perhaps the most of all, of the unthinkable events concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that the one who rules and reigns all of the world, heaven and earth, that he was willing to come here and to give his sinless life in our place, to be punished for the crimes that we had committed against his Father, so that we could be forgiven. Utterly unbelievable. Well, it seems to me at least that throughout the entirety of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was doing the unthinkable. At times we look at him and we think, what is this all about, Lord, in the things that you're doing? And then at other times we just fall at our feet and say, Lord, although we can't understand everything that you do, we praise you for your unfathomable grace. Well, this morning as we come in our consecutive expositions through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to consider another very unthinkable yet very instructive event in the life of our Savior. Now, as we've seen over the past several weeks in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, has taken center stage. John, who came in the spirit of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, came on the scene announcing to the Jewish people that they must prepare their hearts for their Messiah, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, no doubt the whole land at this time was buzzing with expectation as they were waiting for this glorious Messiah to arrive on the scene. The scene is ready. The stage is set. The people were anxious. The time now in the timetable of God has come for Messiah the King to present himself to the world. We have now in the passage before us today in Matthew chapter 3, in our Lord's only direct meeting recorded in the Bible with John the Baptist, a transition from John's ministry to the ministry of our Savior. John the Baptist, up until this point, as I have said, had center stage for some time. But now, however, in the will of God, going forward, Jesus will take the spotlight in Matthew's Gospel. But we ask, how would this Jewish King Messiah come to the nation? Would he come expecting to reclaim the throne of David back in Jerusalem? Would the long-expected Messiah come with a military surrounding him, or as one riding on a chariot with hundreds following him? Well, although we might expect this, surprisingly so, this is not how Jesus came at all. Unthinkable, I know. Rather, in the most unthinkable fashion, Jesus comes to John the Baptist before all of the people to be baptized by him. Can you imagine it? Well, you say, what's the big deal about this? Well, the big deal about this is that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. It was a baptism for sinners. And John the Baptist had already announced to the people, as we read in John's Gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. My, my, what a shock this must have been. For John and others to see the one that John had spoken about, this great Redeemer of the people, to now be baptized by John just like anyone else in the crowd. An unthinkable event. Surely, this would seem utterly inappropriate. And yet, wonders of wonders, this is exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. Incredible and unbelievable, no doubt. But as I said, Jesus did many unthinkable things. But the question is this, why did Jesus do this? What was the whole point of the event that we're going to consider today? What was the purpose for Jesus to be baptized by John? And what are the practical, enduring lessons for us to take for ourselves this morning? Well, let's consider the answers to these questions as we come for today to consider this unthinkable event in the life of Christ by noting first the reluctance of John in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 3. We read first in verse 13 these words. Note it with me in your Bibles. We read, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, contextually speaking, that is, in its context, it's important for us to note that prior to the verse which is before us now, the last time that we heard of the Lord Jesus Christ was back in chapter 2 when we're told of his early childhood and then his Jesus Christ eventually coming to dwell in the region of Galilee. Well, now at this point in Matthew's narrative, our Lord Jesus Christ is about 30 years old, and here we have our Lord's first adult act being set forth in the Gospels. Prior to this time, our Lord Jesus Christ had been a child, but now he's a man, and he's ready to begin the mission which God Almighty had commissioned to him. Well, this scene before us now is really a momentous occasion in the life of our Savior. No longer would Jesus remain at home. No longer would he live in relative obscurity. No longer would he be in the carpenter shop. No, rather, from this point forward, the Messiah would officially be set forth and set apart for his public ministry. Now, the King would officially be commissioned. This is a glorious scene, as we shall see. Well, Matthew tells us first that as John the Baptist was preaching to the people, that you must repent of your sins and prepare your hearts for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, Matthew says in 13a, then came Jesus from Galilee. Now again, Matthew here is using this word came the way he's used it prior in his gospel. The word came is seeking to set forth how significant this whole situation is. John said, in using this word came, in connection to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Behold, take notice, look what's happening. And then in Matthew 3 and verse 1, we read that in the days of John the Baptist, he came preaching in the wilderness. Matthew is setting forth a very important scene for us to consider. He's saying, listen, don't miss this. Something new, something wonderful, something grand is happening. Jesus the Messiah is coming forth. It's his time now to take center stage in the redemptive plan of God for his people. John says to us now that in an official way, Jesus the Messiah has appeared. Don't miss it. Behold this one. John says, then Jesus came from Galilee. Well, our text tells us that Jesus in coming from Galilee to the Jordan had a specific purpose, did he not? Note the language again. We read that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. The language in verse 13 expresses purpose, aim, and intent. You see, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't merely go down to the Jordan that day to be a spectator, no, or to be baptized by anybody who was baptizing people, no. He came specifically to be baptized or immersed in water by John specifically and by no one else. Well, as John sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the water, ready to be baptized by him, notice what we read in verse 14. Matthew tells us, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Well, surely you can understand John's disposition at this point, right? John knew that this Messiah, this Jesus, was far greater than he. John knew, even as he said in the prior verses, we considered it some weeks ago, that this is the great baptizer who shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So therefore, it was very natural for John to say to Jesus, no way can I baptize such a one as you, for I am not worthy to do such a thing. Now, although John the Baptist did not know every single thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John's Gospel chapter 1, it's quite clear, however, that John knew enough about Jesus to make this radical distinction in his mind. How did John know this? Perhaps by direct revelation from God concerning who Jesus Christ was, or perhaps his parents had told Jesus that this one is very unique. John knew enough about Christ that he understood that he should be baptized by the Savior and not vice versa. Well, because this was the case, surely John's disposition concerning this whole matter, as I said, was totally appropriate. I mean, think with me for a moment. If a great king came to you to be baptized, he'd say, listen, friend, I can't baptize you. You're a king. Now, who am I? There's something wrong here. Well, John felt the same way. Because he understood the greatness of the one who was standing before him, John shrunk back from the idea. No, I can't do this. The language in the verse is very, very clear in the original concerning how much John did not want to do this. We read here in the English that John was preventing Jesus from doing this. Literally, the words read in the original that John was actively and earnestly trying to hinder Jesus from partaking in his baptism. That's the sense. The point simply is John felt so unworthy in and of himself to do this. He thought that it was not right. He thought that it absolutely should not happen. He says when Jesus came to be baptized by him, literally, I myself need to be baptized by you. And are you yourself coming to me? The pronouns are emphatic. I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me to be baptized? You see, John here is very conscious of his own lowliness before the Savior, and he says, in essence, it's not right for the servant to be baptized by the Master. Or vice versa, the Master. The servant, yes, to baptize the Master, but rather the Master ought to baptize the servant. Now again, of course, as I mentioned, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And because, as I quoted earlier, that John knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John viewed this whole event as utterly unthinkable. He says, should the sinless one be baptized by a sinner? Should the one who needs forgiveness baptize the one who needs absolutely no forgiveness at all? You understand John's position that he's in. Now, it's interesting to note as a side comment how differently John treats Jesus here in comparison to how he had treated the religious leaders that he just spoke to a few moments ago. You remember, we read it last time in verse 7 and following. When the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious hypocrites, came to John, speaking to him about his baptism, John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, if you want to be baptized by me, John says, bring forth fruits which demonstrate that you're truly repentant. Thus, John was calling the sincerity of these men into question. They came to be baptized. They came to rather see what this baptism was all about. And John said, who warned you to flee? You shouldn't even be here. You're hypocrites. You're not sincere. And what does John say when it comes to Jesus? He says the very exact opposite thing. To Jesus, John says, I can't baptize you because you're too perfect. I'm the sinner. I need to be baptized by you. A complete stark contrast is being set forth in John's treatment of the religious leaders versus how he would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer has said, quote, John had difficulty baptizing the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now, however, John has trouble baptizing Jesus because his baptism is not worthy of him. That's the point. I wouldn't even put you guys in the water. You need to bring forth fruit of repentance in your life. You, Son of God, this water should be nowhere near you. Thou art too holy. Thou art too glorious. Well, certainly we have displayed before us in this verse something of John's great humility from which we all could learn from. Notice 14b. John says again, are you coming to me? Let it sit upon your minds and hearts for a moment. Are you coming to me? Oh, what a statement. John is so overwhelmed by this great one coming to him. He's baffled. Are you coming to me? Well, certainly we see something of Jesus's humility as well. I mean, Jesus could have called for John to come to him. But no, Jesus traveled, some say up to 60 miles, to get to John for the specific purpose of being baptized by him. But John says, are you coming to me? I'm so unworthy. How could it be that you would come to me? Well, church, we ought to have the same disposition towards our great Savior, Jesus Christ. our Lord, week in and week out, comes to us by the Spirit through the Word of God. We ought to say, Lord, are you coming to us? Who are we, Lord? Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of us, Lord. Are you coming to us? Oh, we're not worthy, Lord, of your great presence. But God, you've promised it, and therefore we are humble before you. We, like John the Baptist, folks, ought to take a lesson from his humility. Well, if John was trying to deter Jesus from being baptized by him, what happened? Would Jesus be deterred by John's words? Or would he be turned from the great goal that he specifically sent out that day to do? No. Well, let's consider it. The answer specifically to these questions by noting secondly in our text the response of Jesus in verse 15. The response of Jesus. While completely understanding all that John had said to him, Jesus understands his logic thoroughly. Our Lord says to this humble servant, note the language with me. Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Just a word from the Savior comes forth. What's the response? And he, that is John, allowed him. One word, and John heeded the Savior. Another example of his great humility. Well, here Jesus very lovingly gives this answer to John's question for why it is that he should be baptized by him. John says to John that, rather, Jesus says to John that the issue at hand is not whether I'm greater than you or not. That's not the issue at hand. But rather, John, permit this act to be so now. That is, allow it to happen at this point in my life. And the reason for this is because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, in order to understand the words correctly here in our passage, I believe it's important for us to grasp the meaning of the word righteousness in the verse. Usually when we think of the word righteousness, because we're so Pauline, we tend to think of the term in the way that Paul often used it, namely as a right standing with God, that is, a positional or legal righteousness before God. However, this is not at all how our Lord Jesus Christ or Matthew is using this word here. Jesus Christ did not need a right standing with God. Jesus Christ is God and is always perfectly standing well before his Father. Jesus was not baptized in order to become righteous, nor are we. He's perfectly righteous. Rather, Jesus says that it's fitting or necessary for this to happen in order to fulfill or accomplish all righteousness. Well, having said what the word righteousness does not mean, we ask, what does the word mean? Well, the term righteousness here in our passage should be understood to mean that thing which God approves, or that which God requires. This word righteousness is being used in a broad sense to mean that which is right according to the will of God. And thus I believe that the righteousness which in view here is not a legal or positional righteousness, but rather an ethical righteousness. Doing what God calls us to do. Jesus says, John, allow me to be baptized even now. And the reason for this is because it is suitable for us to do all that God desires. Well, someone asked then, why in the world would God require that Jesus Christ be baptized by John in the Jordan River? What's so significant about this event that our Lord must fulfill it? Well, I believe that there are at least five significant reasons why Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan that day, and I'll give them to you one at a time. Firstly, by submitting himself to John's baptism of repentance, although it did not at all apply to him, as John clearly understood, Jesus was setting forth, firstly, an identification with us as his people. An identification with us as his people. And this, dear congregation, is very important. I ask, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? What was his mission all about? Well, you recall that in Matthew 1 and verse 21, this was set forth for us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Well, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately do this on the cross of Calvary, no doubt. Nonetheless, Jesus, throughout the entirety of his life, as the Redeemer of His people, was not ashamed to be associated with those for whom He came to save. We read about this earlier, some weeks ago, in Matthew's genealogy, right? You've got all of those sinners listed. And then you've got Christ's name. And then was born the Christ. So why would He have all of those, many of those evil people within His own genealogy from His papa on up? Well, because Jesus came sinners to save. While being completely free from sin Himself, the Bible says that Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus loves sinners. If you're a saved sinner here today, Jesus loves you. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call them what? My brethren. You see, church, by being baptized by John that day, as unthinkable can be, our Lord Jesus Christ was putting Himself in the same situation that we are as His people. We're sinners who need to be saved. This is mind-boggling. Jesus would get so close to our condition that He would walk with us at every single point in our lives. They need a baptism of repentance. I will align myself in the same act. Why? Because I came to save them. And I'm going to walk with them at every single point in their life, wherever they must go. You see, dear congregation, Jesus was not like the Pharisees who stood on the shore away from sinners being baptized. No. Rather, Jesus came to save sinners, and so He would go where they went. I ask you, dear congregation, does this truth warm your heart? When you think about the condescension of this Savior, that God incarnate would go where you went in order to be identified with you, what an amazing thing. The holy and pure Son of God going into the waters of repentance for the likes of us. What a great Savior we serve. What great love, what immense humility. Jesus went all the way for His people. Not away from sinners, but the friend of sinners. The Pharisees would charge Him later on in Matthew's Gospel. Look, He eats with sinners. Of course He eats with sinners. He came to save sinners. From His baptism to His death on the cross, our Lord Jesus would stay at our level, willing to be identified with His people at every point. The little children's song says, what? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. I change it for today. Jesus loves me, this I know. For His baptism tells me so. That's the great love of the Savior. Wanting to go where His people went. Wanting to be identified with sinners. And then ultimately dying on the cross for sinners. Secondly then, in our Lord submitting Himself to John's baptism, He sets forth an affirmation of John's ministry. An affirmation of John's ministry. What do we read here in our verse? Verse 15. He says, note the language. John, let me be baptized by you, for thus it is fitting, note, for us to fulfill all righteousness. For us, John, both of us. You see, by Jesus coming down to the Jordan that day to be baptized by John, Jesus was putting His stamp of approval upon what John was doing. Perhaps the people were questioning, oh, what is this all about, John? Are you really called by God, John? Well, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to be baptized by Him, thus setting forth that, yes, everything that John was doing was in the will and purpose of God. Thirdly, by submitting Himself to John's baptism, Jesus sets forth a validation of His obedience to the Father. God the Father, rather, Jesus Christ came in the will of God, and He always did what pleased God the Father. And here we have again that in this act of baptism, in the counsels of God, it was ordained that Jesus would do this. And so Jesus, in doing this, once again sets forth that he was pleasing to what God had ordered for him to do. And we'll see, of course, this approval a few minutes down the road in the following verses. Fourthly, Jesus' baptism by John sets forth an anticipation of his death on the cross. An anticipation of his death on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the waters of the Jordan, and in this act it prefigured his eventual immersion under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God in the room instead of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ described his baptism in this very way when in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, he said to one there, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism of which I must partake?" See, Jesus viewed his death on the cross as undergoing the flood of God's wrath and anger against human sin. And clearly set forth in this baptism of water is a very anticipation of that death which he would experience upon Calvary's Hill. Fifthly, then, and finally, by submitting to John's baptism, I believe that we have set forth an illustration for us to follow. An illustration for us to follow. Sometimes believers who know that we're saved purely by the free, unmerited grace of God, all because Jesus died for us, sometimes there are people who say, "Well, because that's true, I don't need to get baptized at all." Have you ever met someone like that? They're saved all because Jesus' death alone. "Well, I don't need to be baptized." They make light of the Bible's command to be baptized. Well, this is a big mistake, church. A baptism is a very important command for all Christians to follow. And clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ and his example demonstrates this. Well, in considering why God would require Jesus Christ to submit himself to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, I believe that these five reasons give us some help in answering this question. In our Lord's baptism, he sets forth an identification with us as people, an affirmation of John's ministry, a validation of his obedience to God the Father, an anticipation of his death on the cross, and finally, an illustration for us to follow. Well, then, having seen today the reluctance of John and the response of Jesus, consider with me finally in the passage the revelation from heaven in verses 16 and 17. Clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ, by being baptized by John now, he's taking the lowly posture as the Son of Man who came into the world sinners to save. Well, perhaps as they saw this would-be Savior, the Jewish people that day at the Jordan were really confused about what this was all about in connection to the one that John had raved about. John spoke so highly about Christ, the baptizer, with the Holy Spirit and fire, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the onlookers see him being baptized like every other sinner that John was receiving. Well, so as to leave no room of doubt in the eyes of all who were there at the Jordan as to the true nature and identity of who Jesus Christ is, heaven was moved to respond with two great manifestations, and they're both set forth in verses 16 and 17. We read that right after Jesus was baptized, note the language, verse 16, "He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, two great verses before us now, no doubt. Matthew, in describing the situation, said that Jesus was baptized and came up immediately from the water, which of course to me and to many others sets forth the fact that our Lord was fully immersed in the water. Well, Matthew says that after this happened, two great things happened. Let's consider them one at a time. Firstly, we read in verse 16b that, "Behold, the heavens were opened to him," that is, to Jesus, although John the Baptist saw this as well, as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We read that the heavens were opened to Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting, or coming to rest upon him. Now, concerning this language of the Holy Spirit of God coming down on Jesus like a dove, it's not real clear when we consider this verse in light of the other Gospels as to whether or not Matthew means that the Spirit of God took the literal form of a dove, as Luke seems to indicate, or that he merely came down upon Christ in a dove-like manner. It's a very difficult question. Many pages have been written upon it. Well, whichever the case, I think the meaning of the event is really what is significant. But what's the point of all this? What's so important about the Holy Spirit of God coming down upon Christ? Well, remember the entire context. The king is coming into office. Jesus, now in the will of God, is about to take center stage in redemptive history. The Messiah has come. The Holy Spirit settles upon him. What does it all mean? Simply put, the king is being anointed for his work. The king is being anointed for his work. Just like in the Old Testament, when you have the prophets, priests, and kings being anointed for their work, as they started off in their ministry, so also we have now God's final prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, our Lord, receiving the same. Jesus is about to begin his public ministry. And as he does this, God the Holy Spirit comes to the servant of Jehovah and confirms upon Jesus in his humanity fresh power and grace to equip him for the calling which was before him. Now, let me be real clear here. Perhaps some of you are feeling a little uncomfortable with that. You shouldn't, but let me be clear. In saying that at Jesus' baptism, he was anointed by the Spirit of God, I'm no way inferring, that our Lord did not have the Spirit of God as a man his entire life. That's not what I'm saying at all. We read in Matthew 1 and verse 20 that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, he had the Holy Spirit all the time with him in his humanity. However, what I am saying is that I believe that now, here in a unique way, that as Jesus is about to begin his ministry on earth, God the Holy Spirit came to him in a heightened way and empowered him for the ministry for which he was to accomplish. As I thought about this week in my study, I thought, what a perfect example for those who are being baptized, how in a fresh sense they need the Spirit of God to help them. Of course, they have the Spirit of God already. They're saved. But in a special way, because going forward from the day you're baptized, you're going to experience many hardships in this life. Just as our Lord Jesus is going to experience in John 4 in verse 1. Notice what we read there. Right after he was baptized, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And also I thought about preachers, how preachers need the Spirit of God when they're set apart officially to come upon them in a unique way, infilling, if you will, to bless them and to help them for the calling which God has laid upon them. Of course they have the Holy Spirit, or they shouldn't be ministers, but in a fresh way, in a heightened way, the Spirit of God is needed, and it was needed for the Son of God. And this is what the Old Testament said about Messiah's coming. Let's note this in a few passages. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Turn with me there. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And speaking about the Messiah to come, and speaking about Jesus, Isaiah 11, notice what we read. In this prediction of the Messiah, Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Notice the language. And the branch, it's a reference to the Messiah, shall grow out of his roots. Note the language. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, why? Notice. The Spirit of wisdom. A better translation is the Spirit that gives wisdom and understanding. The Spirit that gives counsel and might, the Spirit that gives knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What a beautiful prophecy here. The Messiah shall come. The branch shall grow out of Jesse's roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Why? Because the Spirit is going to give the Messiah in his humanity wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Again, same language. We see it all over the place. I'm only being selective. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Our Lord Jesus, this is quoted in Matthew 12, verse 18 and following. God speaking says, note the language, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Again, quoted in Matthew when speaking about Christ. Notice what the Father says. I have put my spirit upon him. What's the result? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. How do all of those things happen in the later part of the verse? The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon him. The Spirit shall alight on the Messiah. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. You think about all these passages. If the Lord needed the Spirit in this sense, how much more do we? Isaiah 61. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 4 quotes some of these verses in connection to himself. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Jesus says, again, quoting there in Luke of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because the Lord has anointed me, notice, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All of these verses are very plain. One final one in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And surely if you know anything of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you see, all throughout the Gospels we read, Jesus did this by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God he cast out demons. The Spirit of God was on him thoroughly all throughout his ministry, helping him, enabling him to do what God called him to do. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. Peter preaching. We read, then Peter opened his mouth, speaking to Cornelius and his household, and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. Of course, Gentiles are being saved now. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now note the language. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, the result, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There it is. It's very, very plain. Quite evidently, we see why the Holy Spirit was given to Christ in his humanity. The Holy Spirit came to give him fresh power and strength for the calling which was before him. The Spirit came to him to help him to fulfill his messianic mission here on earth. Jump back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3. There's one final great manifestation which happened that day at Jesus' baptism, which we must consider. Matthew chapter 3. As the Son of God has been baptized by John, the Father, as I said earlier, would no way leave his true nature and identity to be left in question, especially with all these Jewish people around. Notice what we read in verse 17. We read that suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, what a great verification, a divine verification of the true nature and identity of who Jesus Christ is. For hundreds of years, there was no voice from heaven. But now, God has spoken very plainly. The Messiah's day has dawned. God the Son has appeared. And the Father wants everyone to know of a truth, who He is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No questions asked. This is He. And as we know that the Father, at least in two other occasions, would confirm this same statement upon our Lord Jesus Christ for others to hear. Well, what a beautiful Trinitarian scene we have here, of course, must be mentioned, right? We have God the Father speaking from heaven, a God the Holy Spirit resting upon the Son like a dove, and again, the Son of God standing in the Jordan. Here we have the one God and only true God in the Bible manifesting Himself in three distinct persons. Why? Because that's who He is. This day at Jesus' baptism, the entire Trinity was represented. All three persons were mentioned, just as they should be mentioned at every baptism. But what a unique day this was, that day at the Jordan. Many unthinkable things took place. Of course, most notably, the sinless Son of God partaking in that which sinners had to partake in. But this was a glorious day. It was the day when the Messiah was officially set forth for His public ministry. The Spirit anointed Him from on high. This day His true nature and identity were set forth. Must have been an encouraging day for Christ Himself. It was a unique day in God's plan of redemption. It was a hugely important day. It was a day which ended with great glory and honor being confirmed upon the Son of God. And therefore, it was a glorious day. Well, as we end for this morning, having seen this account here of our Lord's baptism, what can we learn? What do we learn? Having seen the exposition of the verses before us, what do we learn? Well, firstly, dear congregation, there's a lesson about obedience to God. A lesson about obedience to God. What did our Lord say in verse 15? He said that it was fitting, or that it was right, for Him and John the Baptist to do all that God had called them to do. Well, church, what about us? Isn't it right for us to do all that God requires of us? God calls us to be holy people. It's good that we be holy people. God calls us to love not the world, neither the things in the world. He calls us to honor His day and to keep it holy. He says, love your neighbors as yourself. These things God requires of us as His people. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Not in order to obtain righteousness, but because we already are righteous in His sight because of Christ. Brethren, are you doing all that God calls you to do? It is fitting for us to do this, John, because this is what God requires of us. Well, God requires many things of us. Husbands and wives and children. God's Word is filled with holy requirements. These are the things I want you to do. Live holy. Keep my day. Love not the world, neither the things therein. It's fitting for us, brethren, to do all that God calls us to do. As a church, what are we called to do? Edify one another. Build each other up. Preach the gospel to the world. Spread the fame of Jesus to all that you meet. A church, are we doing these things? Are we? It's fitting for us to do all that God commands us to do. Our Savior has left us an example for us to follow. I love to obey God. And I want to obey Him my entire life. Whatever God has said, I want to do. How about you? How about you? Is this your desire, dear Christian? I want to obey and I'll please my Heavenly Father. I want to serve Him. Why? Because it's right for me to do so. Church, God has spoken to us in His Word, and if we would know His richest blessings in our lives and His good smile upon us, then we must be obedient to all that God has commanded us as His people. Jesus says it's fitting, it's right, it's proper for us to do all that God commands us to do. May God help it to be so for us. Secondly, then, by way of lessons from our text, we have here a lesson in our passage on how we should see ourselves. How we should see ourselves. A dear believer here today, do you realize that even in your worst moments of life, that you're still loved by God? Do you realize this? You're still His child. Now, that doesn't excuse sin or negate all that I just said under my first application, no. Nor does it give us a license to sin, as we read earlier. May it never be, Romans 6 and verse 1. But stay with me now. Listen, if the Father says that He's well pleased with His Son, what does He think of you? Oh, but I'm not perfect. Yeah, I know. Neither am I. Well, positionally, you're perfect. God sees you as perfect. But practically, we still fall short. I know. But how does God see us? The answer of the Bible is plain. God is well pleased with us, brethren. Does that mean He'll never chasten us for our sins? Oh, no. It does not mean that. Matter of fact, He will chasten us if we sin. Because He loves us. And because He is well pleased with us, He wants us not to do those things which displeases Him. I ask you, dear Christian, do you think about this situation, rather this matter that I'm setting forth before you right now? This text helps us to understand how we ought to see ourselves. If God is well pleased with Christ, He's well pleased with us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. God says that about you in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. Church, in Jesus, God sees us as perfectly holy and righteous. And I say that if He sees us that way, we ought to see ourselves in that way. I ask, is the gospel good news or not? You say it's good news. Well, what's the good news? God declares sinners as not guilty before Him. So how should we walk around? As condemned criminals or as justified sinners? Justified sinners. We're still sinners, but we're justified. We still have remaining corruption. But thank God it's not reigning corruption. Sin is still resident. It's no longer president. But God sees me as justified, as not guilty in His sight, as accepted all because of Christ. We ought not to walk around like we're unforgiven before God and on our way to hell. May it never be. God has saved us, brethren. We're the apple of God's eye. God rejoices. Yea, He dances over His people. He's declared us not guilty, all by His free, unmerited grace. Do you wrestle sometimes with your self-image as a Christian? Are you depressed and bombarded with how much of a failure you are in and of yourself? And we are failures in and of ourselves. But my friends, lest we shame the gospel and the name of Jesus and deny the very realities which are true of us, we need to think more about how God sees us in Christ. God accepts us wholly apart from ourselves. And I thank God for Jesus. Bless God for our Savior. Because of Him, God sees us as forgiven, as justified. He sees us as beautiful in His sight. Thirdly, then, for us who are saved, from what we've seen today, we have a lesson, not only on obedience and how we ought to see ourselves, but more importantly, how we ought to see Jesus. How we ought to see Jesus. What does God say in verse 17? Here's the literal rendering of the words. God says, "This is my beloved," rather, "This is my Son, the Beloved One." in whom I delight. Well, if God delights in His Son, ought not we to delight in Him as well? If God feels this way about Jesus, I ask, shouldn't we feel the same? Do you love Jesus, my dear Christian, here today? Is there something when you hear the name Jesus, your heart just runs out and says, oh, yes, Lord, I love you. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Father, you love the Son. I love the Son. Glory be given to Jesus. Jesus left heaven and did the most unthinkable thing for people like us. He hung and died in our place so that we could be forgiven by God Almighty. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this? A dear congregation, like we sung earlier in connection to our Lord right before the sermon, we should always be blessing our God for our Savior. Jesus is the matchless one. Jesus is the great Son of God. The Father says, I'm well pleased with Him. May it be that we will always be well pleased with Jesus. He's done so much for us. He's come to our level. Our lowly condition, was willing to be baptized in order to be identified with the likes of us. And most significantly, He was willing to hang between heaven and earth to bear the judgment of God for our sins so that we could be forgiven by the Father. May we bless the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, all of our days. Well, I end then today with a word to those here who don't know this wonderful Savior. My friends, whoever you are, young person, old person, anything in between, God the Father has declared Jesus Christ to be His own Son. He didn't want anyone to miss this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this Son of God came 2,000 years ago and laid His life down for sinners. He died for our sins, was punished for our crimes that we committed against God, so that we could be forgiven by Him. And as unimaginable as it may seem to you this day, listen closely, know in truth that Jesus' death on the cross is the only way that God will receive you to Himself. What Jesus did in the room instead of sinners, that is the only grounds and basis of our acceptance with a holy God. God must punish our sins. Whomever God sees sin upon, He will punish. Either the sinner or a substitute who comes to die for them. Jesus died for sinners. He substituted Himself in our place, took our sins upon Himself, was punished as if it were us. Shed His blood, that all of the righteous wrath of God might be fully satisfied by what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago today. And my friend, if you would be saved this day, you must turn from your own sins and say, I want what Jesus purchased on the cross for sinners. He purchased their redemption, their forgiveness, their acceptance with God, the way into heaven, and glory for all eternity. My friend, if you're not saved here today, ask God Almighty to work in your heart, to believe upon the work which Jesus accomplished there upon the cross. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He that believeth upon the Son has everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful account in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Savior, You were willing to stoop so low for us. You were willing to do such an unthinkable thing. We marvel at Your grace. We marvel at Your love. And we praise You
for all that you've done for us. O God, help our love to increase for you more. Help us to tell and sing of your great glories. Help us to praise your name forevermore. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.